Welcome to Faith on the Line with Amazing Discoveries. Brian Newman continues today looking at two scriptural references to drums that many people use to justify having drums in their churches. Can we come to this conclusion? Find out today as Brian looks at drums in light of Scripture. Brian Newman has spent more than 16 years in the rock music industry and knows from experience the power music has on people. Brian now lectures worldwide teaching the effects of music and how we as Christians can discern good and bad music. So now, let's join Brian as he continues this informative music series.
Well, welcome again to our Voices of a Dying Planet series and to our third session in this segment where we are looking at the Bible and worship. Last time, you will remember, we ended off with looking at the different texts in the Bible that relate to the use of the drum and dancing and so on in the experience of God's people. We looked at three categories in that, and really this is the first time that you are joining us in this segment of our study. Please contact Amazing Discoveries and try and get in touch with them to get the previous two sections in this portion of our Voices of a Dying Planet series, because it will be very good for you to get the context of what we are going to be saying and sharing during this day's session. What we want to try and do is establish this in this session, Psalms 149, 150, that's the study, to try and establish what kind of psalms they were. Through the words of the psalm, because the psalms were the hymn book of the Hebrews, we are going to be able to establish whether they were indeed battle psalms or whether they were songs or psalms which were applicable to a different situation. And before we go into this, I must make it clear that in the ancient or the original manuscripts of the Bible, they were not separated by verse and chapter. It is clear, and the Bible scholars agree on this, that Psalms 149 and 150 are really part of the same psalm. They are the same psalms. 150 basically is the climax to this psalm. Now we will look at both of them. They both mention, as you will see when we read, the use of the timbrel or the drum and the dancing and so on. But I want you to listen very carefully to the words so that you will realize or be able to establish what kind of psalm it was. And if we start off opening our Bibles to Psalms 149, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and then from verses 6 to 9. Listen to what it says. It starts off by saying, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints." In the Old King James it says, "the congregation of the saints." That means obviously wherever the saints or God's people may be congregated or gathered together. Then it goes on to say, which of course in this case obviously does not mean the sanctuary, because not the whole of Israel ever gathered inside the confines of the actual sanctuary that was built. That didn't happen. It was the priest who administered the duties there. People didn't just come in and gather there. So they were gathered somewhere outside, wherever it may be that they are gathered. And it says, praise God in this situation. Then it says, "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." Which of course was God, who was the actual supreme king. David might have been on the throne and there might have been kings, but they were not really the true leaders or kings. They were more of a representation, because the people, in fact, originally God didn't even want them to have a king. But because they insisted that they wanted to be like the nations around them and have some visible head, God eventually said, well, you can have a king, but remember that the true leader, the true authority is God. So they are joyful in their king, which is God. And then it says, "Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel," that is the drum and the harp. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord." Let's pause there in Psalms 149 for a moment and try and establish something, maybe by asking a few questions. First question I would ask, do you think from the words that this is a wedding psalm? Well, you might say ridiculous. Obviously not. We can hear the words are speaking about about the two-edged sword and executing vengeance and punishments on the people and binding kings with chains. What do you think this would be connected with, a psalm like this? Obviously connected with battle. It's not connected with a wedding or a funeral, except for the enemy perhaps. It's connected with battle. So here again we see the evidence of Psalms 149 and 150 being the same psalm. But some folk may say, well, fair enough, but Psalms 150 starts off by saying, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Well, that may appear to be a problem and may suggest that this is happening in the sanctuary, but it may not be saying that at all. And let's try and establish what it is saying. First of all, let's look at where the children of Israel may be at any point in time where they are praising God. First of all, they could not have been in the sanctuary, as we have already established. They never gathered all together in the sanctuary. And it said very clearly in the beginning of Psalms 149, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of the saints, which was inclusive of all the people, not just the Levites. So they were all gathered together somewhere. So this issue of praise God in His sanctuary was not so much to do with where the children of Israel were gathered, but this sanctuary reference has more to do about where God is. After all, it is His sanctuary. So the question would have to be asked is, how many sanctuaries were there? Now, not just the earthly sanctuary, but was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. So during this time, there were two sanctuaries. There was the heavenly sanctuary, which was really the firmament, the center of God's authority and power, where He was, of which the earthly sanctuary, the second one, was just a representation. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, was not the center of the universe, the throne of God. It was a representation of the heavenly sanctuary, which indicated that the presence of God was dwelling with the children of Israel. So when we read the text actually here, it actually qualifies itself in the text which sanctuary is spoken of. And let me read it again. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, in the firmament of His power, because that's where He is. That is where God's center of the firmament of His power is. And maybe to understand this more clearly, we can look at the term firmament and see what it says. It says here in the Hebrew, the word firmament is a word rokia. It is an expanse, a visible arch of the sky. It is the heavenly vault, and by implication, the sky or heavens, and the heavenly sanctuary. So quite clearly, Psalms 150 verses 1 refers to God being in the heavenly center of His power or government. Irrespective of where the children of Israel may be singing the praises in this definitely battle psalm reference, as Psalms 149 clearly show by the words, God, though, is in His heavenly sanctuary, up there in the heavens. The other words which are indication too, that are often used interchangeably with the word firmament, is the word sky. Of course, the firmament means an expanse of sky, or something which is above in the sky. And the word there is a word shakak, which means firmament, so it's interchangeable, or heaven or sky. And the word heaven, which is shameh in the Hebrew, means the sky, and is, as in aloft, it is above, the higher ether or locality, in other words, where the celestial bodies revolve. In Isaiah 66 verses 1, God says, the heaven is my throne, and what is the earth? The earth is my footstool. Now that is where the earthly sanctuary was on the earth. But the center of God's government is the heavenly sanctuary. So when we read Psalms 150, we cannot apply it to the earthly sanctuary. And basically that brings us to a very profound conclusion when we are speaking about the use of the drums and the dancing. According to the overwhelming evidence in our final category in our study of the use of the drums and dancing, it would seem that these things took place in a outer sanctuary situation in the context of the experience of God's people at that time. And reference, of course, needs to be made to our previous seminar. So whenever reference is made to God's throne, the center of His power, it is always in the context of heaven, sky, or firmament. That's very important. For example, The word heaven is also used in Psalms 123 verses 1, Psalms 11 verses 4, and 103 verses 19. And if you read Psalms 123 verse 1, God says he is enthroned in heaven. And remember, that's interchangeable with firmament or sky. In Psalms 11 verse 4, he says, my throne is in heaven. In Psalms 103 verse 19, it says, he established his throne in the heavens. And one other thing I would like to do in this category is to look at some other questions people have in our present time regarding certain physical activities that took place in worship, or that do take place in worship. A lot of people are concerned about whether it is acceptable to clap during worship, or to raise one's hands and wave them in the air. And again, biblical texts are used to support this kind of physical activity. But before I do it, let me give a note of caution here. I am not suggesting, and I've said this previously regarding the drums and as well, that they are bad or wrong. What we are doing here purely is studying whether we can legitimately use the scripture to justify the use of these things. And we will discuss the actual use and the practicalities a little bit later on. So please don't get the wrong idea. I emphasize that. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. And I want to do exactly the same with these activities. I'm not against activity per se, but I've noticed something. That very often people are lifting their hands and clapping, not because they may necessarily be inspired by God to do it, but because it just seems to be the in thing. People are doing it. Somebody out there in the front of the audience is leading out, and he suggests that people raise their hands and wave them, and everybody just follows what the leader says. Without considering, well, is this something which is inspired of the Spirit of God? Anything that we do in worship needs to be inspired of the Spirit of God. I've seen many worship situations where some people are raising their hands and other people are standing there thinking, whoa, what's happening around me? Do I take part in it? And then they start feebly lifting their hands because they don't want to be visibly different from everybody else. So you can see it's not a natural, spontaneous response to the moving of the Holy Spirit that may be taking place. And of course, maybe the question should also be asked is this indeed the right way to approach God in worship? Let's look at the biblical text, though, before we even get into that type of discussion, which we will do in some later seminars. But let's look at the reference, for example, of the raising of the clapping of hands, first of all. There is only one text in Scripture, in Psalms 47, verses 1, where it speaks about the clapping of hands and may be construed to be in the setting of worship. If you look at the meaning of the word clap, the word there is a word toka. That's what the word clap means. And basically it has a different application than just literally clapping one's hands. In fact, it can mean to blow a trumpet or to make a sound, not necessarily clapping, or to become bondsmen by hand clasping. The translators who did this chose the word clap, but they could have chosen any one of those other texts. So it may even refer to blowing the trumpet, which very often is used in the setting of reference to, in the setting of worship, to announce the worship event or to proclaim something. So that is another way of looking at that text. There are other texts, certainly in the Bible, which speak about clapping. In Job 27 verses 23, we read about that men shall clap their hands at him. Of Job, you know the story of Job, who was in that situation where he had received the boils, his family had been destroyed, his children, and there basically what it is saying is that people would walk by. It was another way of saying they would mock him by clapping their hands at him. In Psalms 98 verses 8, it uses some descriptive language and it says, let the floods clap. In Isaiah 55 verse 12, it says, the field shall clap their hands as well. Some descriptive language. And Lamentations, again, the same kind of application as Job, where it says, all that pass by clap their hands, in other words, mock. In Nahum 3 verses 19, it says, they shall clap their hands over thee, again, in the context of mockery. So there is only one text in Scripture, and when you look at the interpretation of that word, it can actually be applied to the trumpet or becoming bondsmen by hand clasping. So there is no text in Scripture that can actually establish a teaching of clapping in worship. The others are not in the context of worship at all. So what I'm trying to point out is, if we are going to use Scripture, let's use it intelligently and make sure that when we are using it, we are using it legitimately. We can't just say the Bible says it without considering the context of where and how the things actually took place. Another one of the lifting up of hands. Now, I remember in the old days, the preachers, and by the way, this is a new phenomenon. Most of the Protestant churches never used to worship in this way. It is only since the 50s and 60s, and as certain of these concepts and ideas came in from the more charismatic and Pentecostal churches, that the rest of the Protestant churches started doing this. So it might be argued that until this time, the Protestant churches were totally without the Holy Spirit. But we know that this is not true, because the whole Reformation took place within the framework of the Protestant movement. So, and that was certainly the Holy Spirit moving. That's another topic on its own. But let's speak about the lifting up of hands. In the old days, the preacher might have lifted up his hand and pronounced the benediction or the prayer on the service by the raising of his hands in the prayer situation. Not in the singing and in the worship, which seems to be, when we study the scripture, in accordance with how it happened in the Bible. In the Bible, there are a number of texts that refer to the lifting up of hands. But it is interesting when you look at them, most of them in Psalms and one in Lamentations. First of all, the word, the Hebrew that is used there for lifting up of hands is the word noso, which actually has a variety of applications. Once again, like the clapping of hands, it can be literal or figurative. It does not mean necessarily the literal lifting of the hands, it may be the lifting up of the heart in prayer to God, raising of the heart, magnifying. And so on, magnifying God, not necessarily the literal lifting of one's hands. And when you look at the situation of where they all take place in the Psalms, Psalms 28 verse 2, Psalm 63 verse 4, Psalms 141 verses 2, Psalms 143 verses 6, Lamentations 3 verses 41, in all those texts that I have quoted you, it is always in the context of prayer and supplication to God. When you pray, do you lift your heart to God? So it may not necessarily be literal. And even if it were literal, it is in the context of prayer. It is not some physical gesture where the hands are being waved around in some erratic kind of motion. It has to do with the holy lifting of one's hands. In Psalms 134 verses 1 and 2, the only one where it does not necessarily mention the word praying or supplication, of course, the figurative application can also be applied. And yeah, in the Greek, for example, where the word lifting up, where the term lifting up of hands is referred to, in the Greek the word there is a word epario, which has again a variety of applications, literal or figurative. Paul speaks about the lifting up of holy hands in prayer in 1 Timothy 2 verses 8. And it's interesting here, Paul makes the application directly to the act of prayer, the same as it was in the Old Testament Hebrew. Always in the setting of prayer, and it can also be figurative, the lifting of one's heart. In fact, one commentary says it means, and I quote, the figurative of a character void of moral defilement. The hands symbolize deeds. So this is a very interesting study. Again, we see that you cannot just take a portion of scripture and start making a literal application to a present time situation without considering what the Bible is actually teaching. In all those texts, Psalms 82 verses 2, and I read them again so that you could write them down or remember them, Psalm 63 verse 4, Psalms 141 verse 2, Psalms 143 verses 6, Lamentations 3 verses 41, Psalms 134 verses 1 and 2. It is not necessarily literal, but it can be figurative as well. And maybe just for those who might not have gotten down all the texts in the category of the clapping, it was Job 27 verses 23, Psalms 47 verses 1, which was the one text where it speaks about the clapping in apparently a worship situation, Psalms 98 verse 8, Isaiah 55 verses 12, Lamentations 2 verses 15, and Nahum 3 verses 19. So we need to really bear in mind that we actually use the word of God intelligently. Let's not just take scriptures. Let's weigh up all the evidence in scripture. Study, the Bible says, to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Imagine you study the Bible and you make all these misapplications, and then somebody comes to you and you preach it and you teach it, and somebody comes to you and says, hang on, this is how the Bible is studied and this is what it says. That is embarrassing. You don't want to embarrass yourself. You want to know what the scripture teaches by studying the word of God and making the correct applications. Remember in our earlier seminar, I said we were going, or presentation, I said we were going to look at David's first attempt in 1 Chronicles 3 verses 17 at bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And that fitted into our category of disobedience in the use of the drum and so on. Well, now we are going to pose a question, and by way of answering the question, we are going to study that first attempt. The question is this: does God accept our acts of honor, praise, and worship as long as our motives are right, irrespective of any direct instruction he may have given us? An important question to answer. And the study of David's first attempt at bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem will answer that question very, very clearly. Next time, in our next presentation, we will be studying that. So may God bless you as you consider what we have done today and study the Word of God. Look forward to speaking to you next time. Bye-bye.
Scripturally speaking, it would be very hard to build a teaching around having drums in the church. Brian has taken us through every scripture that has reference to drums and has shown that if taken in context, one cannot find a solid scriptural base for justifying the use of drums in worship service. If you'd like a cassette of this message, please mention today's date along with $7 Canadian and call 1-866-572-9457. Another resource Amazing Discoveries is pleased to offer is Brian's multimedia series on VHS or DVD. Brian will take you through the music scene and provide you with the philosophy behind the music, the historical background of where the music came from, and the biblical application of choosing good music for the glory of God. Brian's 7-tape series is available for $125 Canadian plus shipping and taxes. The seminars are presented in a multimedia format, bringing to life the concepts you have been hearing. Order now by calling Amazing Discoveries toll-free at 866-572-9457. That's 866-572-9457. You may also wish to write to us at Amazing Discoveries, Box 26012, Richmond, BC, V6Y3V3. And for those in the U.S., please write to Box 4480, Blaine, Washington, 98231. Before we go, I'd just like to mention that when you donate to Amazing Discoveries, you're not only helping the surrounding area receive these informative messages, but you're also taking them to the world. If you have a grandson in Toronto, a sister in California, or even an uncle in Europe, you can share these messages to them by giving them our website at www.amazingdiscoveries.org. Have them click on the radio button, and they will now have access to all the messages you have been hearing. I'm Jason Hernberg, and I thank you for joining us today. We'd like to leave you off with a song by Brian entitled, Near My God to Thee, which comes from a CD of Brian's musical compositions and arrangements that is available through Amazing Discoveries. If you'd like to order a copy, please check out our website at amazingdiscoveries.org. We'll see you tomorrow.